Well, good evening again to you. It is encouraging to see that you haven't wilted. Not sure what it is in the food that enables you to be sustained, but we're glad to see you. With my brother Willie and David, we would also like personally to just express our appreciation for the privilege of being with you at your conference, to acknowledge in the name of the Lord your manifold kindnesses to us, and to express our deep gratitude. It's also incumbent on me to say that it's been a privilege to be with my brethren in the ministry and the Bible reading, and I count it a great honour to share with them. Now, with that said, I have to inform you that despite Willie Banks' often repeated remarks about my wife's watch, he has singularly failed to offer me the lens of his, so I'm not sure what I should read into that. But that means that it will be a mystery tour as to what time we're going to stop at. I was hoping it was early for a change, but I can't guarantee it. Now, with that in mind, shall we turn to our passage in Deuteronomy and chapter 18. We'll break in at verse number 9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations, that is, the nations that were in the land. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in mine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. We trust the Lord will bless this reading to our hearts. In the course of his opening, our brother Willie last night alluded to the fact that in Deuteronomy it's going back. And in that sense, it's going back to restate, to reaffirm the law that God had given. Interestingly, the word Deuteronomy means the second law, not that there is a second law, notwithstanding the change of law that we were considering, but it's not a second law. It's really God through Moses restating for a generation about to enter into the land the principles and precepts that had been previously given. And so in our section we read in verse number 9, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So this is all being restated in anticipation of entering the land. As I thought about that, I remembered what it was like to be young. And I remembered what it was like to be in conference meetings. And it was great when brethren stood up and gave addresses on sermons on subjects that I'd never heard before. This might be one of those occasions, because I don't remember hearing an address on Deuteronomy 18. And maybe by the end of it, you'll be able to say you've never heard an address on Deuteronomy 18. But I loved it when brethren got up and expounded and unfolded things which were new to me and fresh to me. You know what happened? Sometimes when a brother got up and gave ministry that I was familiar with, I was a bit disappointed. And I think we should take a lesson from going back, that one of the divinely ordained ways of teaching is that of repetition. And brethren and sisters, it's great to get something new and to get new understanding and fresh insight, but it's equally vital just to be regrounded, to be re-established in truths that have been taught before. And I would encourage you just to value every opportunity for your soul to be saturated in the Word of God. The book of Deuteronomy is, I suppose, quoted surprisingly often in our New Testament. I think someone had suggested 95 quotations. I confess I didn't check it through methodically. But there are, I suppose, a cluster of quotations with which we are very familiar. For example, in chapter 6, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And we think of the number of times that those truths are repeated for us in the New Testament. Chapter 19, when we come into perhaps the church truth, we are reminded that at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. In chapter 21, we are reminded that he that is hanged is accursed of God. And we think of the solemnity of the repetition of that truth. And of course, that wonderful verse in chapter 30, which is taken up in the Roman epistle, The word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. So there are clusters of quotations with which we immediately feel at home. I'm going to suggest to you that we should immediately feel at home with Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because while the background and the intricacies of it are something that are not really developed, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels and in the Acts, there is a recurring reference to that prophet. That prophet whom Moses was, in a sense, a little picture of. And in this chapter, someone has termed him the prophet par excellence, because he will eclipse all of the prophets that went before him. We need to keep in our mind our opening verse of Tuesday morning. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. And so while there were prophets raised and ministry given through those prophets, yet they were all pointing forward. They were all anticipating this prophet par excellence, for says the Scriptures, to him give all the prophets witness. Now, we're in a little section of Deuteronomy which is really to do with officiating. If you care to read through from chapter 16, verse 18, until chapter 18, verse 22, we have got judges and their obligations, kings and their obligations, priests and Levites, and then prophets. And when we come to prophets, we're thinking primarily here of one who is speaking forth, not necessarily speaking forth prophetic truth, that is, things which are to lie ahead, though that was often true, but one who was speaking forth something from God. Do you remember when Abimelech was addressed of God? He said unto him on that occasion, Abraham, he is a prophet. And Abimelech didn't need any interpretation. He knew that here was one who was going to speak for his God. Likewise, God had said to Moses that Aaron, thy brother, shall be thy prophet. That is, he would speak for him. And so we're thinking of men who would speak. But as we go through our section, we find the difficulty is this, that there were those who were speaking for false gods. There were those who were speaking falsely in the name of God. And then there were those who were speaking fully and faithfully for God. So in our section, I would like just to try and gather the thoughts together, not necessarily to go down it in sequence, because sometimes they overlap in the statements, and maybe just to gather some principles and thoughts together. I want to suggest to you that in verses 9 to 14, we have an obligation to reject false prophets. In verses 15 to 18, we have God's promise to raise true prophets. In verse 19, we have our responsibility to true prophets. And then in verse 20, God's retribution on false prophets. And then finally, in verses 21 and 22, we have our recognition of true prophets. So we'll try and bring these things together, and if the first bit's a little dry, we hope we'll get to the bit where the prophet like unto Moses is raised up, and then we can have some devotional thoughts on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things I think we just need to notice as we read through the passage is that really the message is being played out at two levels. That God isn't simply just speaking of one thing, because there is a delightful ambiguity, because sometimes he speaks in the singular and sometimes he speaks in the collective sense. And when I think of what he's saying is this: look, I am going to raise up prophets, and there's going to be a prophetic ministry in your midst. But from that, there is going to be one who eclipses all of the prophets, and he's going to be like unto Moses, and we see one who is unique and who is distinct. And so when we come to think of this, we'll find that Moses is the trigger in people's minds. That when we come to the gospel records, frequently there was something associated with Moses that they saw happening, and they made a link. And they said, is this that prophet of whom Moses spake? Let's just take a moment and think of the rejection of false prophets. So if these were men, and occasionally women, raised up individually by God and empowered by God to deliver his message to his people, there had to be the assurance that the word was coming from God. So, for example, we have that illustration of Nathan, who is called the prophet. Nathan going to David, expounding that parable to him of the sheep of the poor man that was taken. And when David's righteous indignation is inflamed, Nathan says to David, "Thou art the man." And so there is an exposure from God. Likewise, when we were thinking of Elijah, you remember how Elijah bursts onto the scene, appears before Ahab, and brings word of God's judgment upon the land because of their idolatry. And so there are those men that rose up and gave the truth of God. Alas, there were men who spoke representing false gods. They were false prophets. There were men who spoke in the name of God and were not speaking at his bidding. And the writer is reminding us that such are an abomination unto the Lord. So this is detestable in his sight. It's a phrase that occurs again and again in Deuteronomy, that all that God hates, it is marked as being detestable. And Canaan was a land that was infested with those who were devotees and who were dependent on false gods. Now you would say that that is of no consequence until we come to 1 Corinthians. Because we are reminded in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 that what they did to dumb idols. And you say, well sure, what's the harm in that? But Paul goes on to remind them that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. The demon that was behind the idol, the power that was behind the notional image or false god. And so you remember those great statutes, no graven image, no one before me, as God would say, and there is to be nothing in the land which would distract the hearts of the people from Jehovah. Maybe it's just me, but I like the connection with 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because in our passage, we have got a ninefold picture of the purveyors of falsehood. What do we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? We have a ninefold presentation of the diversity of gifts. And isn't there something that satanically always imitates, always seeks to replicate and duplicate what is of God? And we need to be wary of it in our day. Now there are still lands where false prophets abound. There are still lands where the teaching of false prophets are adhered to. And the warning to us is that we cannot accept, recognize, or fraternize in any way with that which is contrary to God. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, we have that expression of giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. What do they do? Well, first of all, forbidding to marry. Then, commanding to abstain from meats. And we have a culture and we have a ritual which is brought together to underpin their doctrines. So if anyone has a copy of W.E. Vine's little pamphlet on spiritism en masse, they will find that the foreword was written by W.R. Lewis in 1920. And in 1920, W.R. Lewis reports of a spiritist conference, I'm sorry David, in the USA. Listen to what he said. The following resolutions were passed. Sunday schools should be discontinued. That all Christian ordinances and worship should be abandoned. Sexual tyranny should be denounced. They didn't listen to Robin's ministry earlier today. That abstinence from animal food should be affirmed. And we have really the truth of Deuteronomy chapter 13. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 13, all that was foreign and false had two goals. Goal number one, to say to the people, let us go after other gods. Goal number two, turn away from the Lord, your God. And I wonder, brethren and sisters, do we appreciate the subtlety of influences that are at play, not only in this land, but the lands which others among you come from, seeking to undermine the things of God and divine principles? And if we are to reject false prophets, we need to discern it. And we need to decide in the presence of God that all its influences and all of its mantras will have no sway over us. You see, there is coming a day when God will actually enact what he told his people to enact. Revelation chapter 16, the three unclean spirits emerge, that is the spirits of demons, and they gather the people to the battle of Armageddon. Of course, They think they're doing Satan's bidding, but God is overruling and bringing that assembled host together. And what happens? That there will be divine intervention. And all that is foul and all that is false will be judged by God and will be removed from the scene. So when it comes to Revelation chapter 21, we read of whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, and they'll have their place in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. So brethren and sisters, while we might think these things are foreign to us or at a distance from us, we just need to remember that all that is not of God is false. And all that speaks to our ears not from God is false. And we need a discernment to have our ears open and attuned to recognize what is holy and pure and to follow after it, and what is of the pit and assured. A final word. Increasingly in the West, there is almost a doctrine of religious pluralism. That is to say that there are many faiths, and that all faiths are of equal value, and that all faiths should be recognized as such. Whether the saints in Malaysia feel that way or not, I'll not enter into at this moment. But I say it for this reason, that there is a bizarre title that the monarch in the UK has. Monarch in the UK, amongst other things, is known as the defender of the faith. The potential next monarch of the United Kingdom would like to be known as the defender of the faiths. My brethren and sisters, that is something which is foreign to God. What do we quote in chapter 6? The Lord our God is one God, not many gods. And let us see to it that no matter what society says, no matter what politicians declare, that in our hearts and in our consciences we recognize one God, one faith, and recognize one truth from our God. Just let me say a word on the raising of true prophets, verses 15 to 18. I take it that the Spirit of God is really telling us two things. That there will be a constancy of a prophetic line. So, for example, Jeremiah could say in chapter 7, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, well, that would make a link with Moses, wouldn't it? The day that they came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily raising up early and sending them. So there was a divine promise of raising up a ministry. And there has been a divine fulfillment, day by day, message by message, coming forth to speak the word of God. Not only would they be divinely appointed, but they would be divinely authorized. And we had a little touch of this when we were thinking of the prophets and the the value of the manifold ways in which God spoke. Because you will remember in Isaiah, he said, Isaiah 59, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth. So God gave them words. And I think that will be important when we come on to think of the Lord Jesus as the prophet per excellence. God didn't just raise them up, but God gave them words. Words to speak. And in Zechariah chapter 7, the words which the Lord of hosts has said in his spirit by the former prophets. So, God was to raise men up. He was to give them words, unpalatable words, controversial words at times, but they were God's words. And maybe we should just say to some brother or sister, because I suspect we have all been there at a time, because what you hear you don't like doesn't mean that it's not God's word. Because it cuts into us, cuts across us. Maybe that's the word of the Lord for us, to bring us back to himself. But I'd like just to move away for a moment and perhaps give more of our time to thinking of what it was when God raised up this prophet like unto Moses. So the faults which abounded had to be rejected. The principle of raising up men has been established. But now we're going to see the supreme one, the great prophet, who is to come forth. The first thing I want you to notice is verse 15. A prophet from the midst of thee, all thy brethren. You see, there's going to be a simple test. And the first test is this: will this prophet have a relationship with the nation? Of thee, of thy brother. So we come to Romans chapter 9. Whose are the fathers? And of whom concerning the flesh Christ came? Did we not think of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14? For as much as the children were partakers of blood and flesh, he also likewise took part of the same. Hebrews chapter 7 we were considering. He sprang out of Judah. Matthew chapter 2. In Bethlehem of Judah. And we see one who came on to his own, and his own received him not. But he came on to his own in the fulfillment of the divine stamp. Of thee, of thy brother. And we see one whose credentials are being established. Not only his relationship with the nation, but verse 15 also says, like unto me. So we have to think of his resemblance to Moses. Now, in what way was he to resemble Moses? I take it was really in the character of his utterances for God, his prophetic ministry. And there was an allusion in the course of the week to Numbers chapter 12. Remember Numbers chapter 11, God had agreed to the appointment of the 70 elders. Not only did he agree to the appointment of 70 elders, but he said that his spirit would be upon them in the same way that it was upon Moses. and that they too would prophesy. Enter Miriam and Aaron. Bad enough that it was just Moses that was in the limelight. Had they not prophesied as well? Now there's 70 elders who are also going to prophesy. But God intervenes while Moses is silent. And God vindicates his servant. Brethren, isn't that a good principle? If there's vindication to be done, God is the best vindicator. But listen to the language that God spoke. I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him, that is to the other prophets, in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. So there would be that revelation from God. But what's different? Says God, that's not the way I'm going to deal with Moses. Not in a vision, not in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. With him will I speak mouth to mouth. And so there's to be with this servant a personal, a precious, direct communication. Speak mouth to mouth or face to face. I went back in my mind to which I showed thee in the mount. It wasn't in a dream, it wasn't in a vision. There was to be a direct personal communication with Moses. Where would we find one with whom God spoke mouth to mouth? Face to face. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as to learn. And we think of one who had his daily bread. We think of one who rose up early in the morning and retreated to commune with his Father and his God. We think in the evening when he went up alone to the mountaintop to commune with God. And we think of one who, as we read throughout the Gospels, we find one who was conscious of divine communion. One who was conscious of divine communication. And one who came forth into his daily routine and spoke the Word of God. I wonder, brothers and sisters, do we ever just dwell on what it was for the Son of God to commune with the Father? Apart from human eyes, apart from human company, to be alone and enter into that communion, whichever marked his pathway, that he might go forth. Isn't it said concerning him that the gracious words proceeded out of his mouth? And to wonder at one who knew what it was mouth to mouth, face to face, couldn't help think of our reading, in the presence of God for us, and to contemplate one who knew what it was to have that intimate, personal, unique communion, which was expressed in his ministry down here. Not only from the brethren, not only like unto Moses, but if you notice in verse 18, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now just think for a moment of the authority of his words. John chapter 12, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Again, what was the reaction of the people as they heard that ministry of what he should say and how he should speak? Mark chapter 1. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority. Brothers and sisters, just to think of those words which he spake from the mouth of God in the days of his flesh. Well, did they say, never man spake like this man? What about the authenticity of those words? Because it's the words that God gave him. John chapter 3. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. John chapter 14, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. What about the absolute wonder of his words? John chapter 15, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Isn't that a direct link to our passage? He shall speak unto them all that I should command him. Said the Savior in this wondrous verse, for all things that I have heard, I have made known unto you. What did he say in that wondrous prayer of John 17? For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. One who spoke the very words of God. One who spoke them in their fullness, in their totality. Spoke them in absolute fellowship with God. What a prophet that God raised up. One of the features of the prophet was that his words had to be reliable. You'll get that in verse 22. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, what he says has to come to pass. So, brethren and sisters, let us pose the test. Were his words reliable? Did they come to pass? Well, shall we confine ourselves just for a moment to the upper room? He had three warnings for them. Warning number one, one would betray him. Did it come to pass? As Judas came to Jesus and said, Hail Master, and kissed him. Second warning, one would deny him. Did it come to pass? The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. He said he would leave them. Did it come to pass? The third of his warnings, he led them out as far as to Bethany. The cloud received them out of their sight. Brothers and sisters, he said to them that he would send them another comforter. Did it come to pass? When the day of Pentecost was fully come. The Holy Spirit descended. Need we go further? Need we attest more proofs of the reliance of His words? Let's just anticipate tomorrow's reading for a moment. You know something else He told them in the upper room? He told them, I will come again. Now, my brother, my sister, what do you think? Is it going to come to pass? He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Could you just take it home in your soul? Could you just let it permeate amidst the difficulties and anxieties of life? That what He says is fulfilled. What did Solomon say at the dedication of the temple? In 1 Kings chapter 8, there have not failed one word of all thy good promise, which He promised by the hand of Moses, His servant. Could I tell you, if that was true of Moses, you can go home with absolute assurance that every word that He spoke, every promise that He has given, every assurance that He has offered, that it will surely come to pass. Now there's a responsibility to the true prophets. Verse 15, unto him ye shall hearken. Verse 19, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require. Now, here's something very solemn. When God speaks through His prophet, God expects obedience. God expects a responsive heart. Said God, as He looked upon His Son, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And I wonder, just when we think of His truth, when we think of His words, I wonder how obedient we truly are. Is there something in our hearts that is only willing to obey part of those utterances? Is there a no-go area where His word is not allowed to grip? The truth of our passage is this, that when God spoke through His prophets in days of old, He expected complete obedience. I wonder to myself whether we truly enter into the significance of it, that when this prophet par excellence has spoken, God requires nothing less than absolute obedience. Verse 20, it is God's retribution on the false prophets. You see, he had promised that they would be dealt with. Whether they were false prophets in the land, or those who falsely claimed to speak for him, irrespective of their source, there is to be a divine retribution. Perhaps a simple way to look at this is in a prophetic sense. Because there are to be pseudo-prophets, false prophets. Isn't that the language of Matthew 24? For many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Many false prophets shall arise. But there's coming a day when all that purports to be of God and isn't, and all that seeks to deceive and to confuse will be divinely dealt with. There's coming a day when the beast and the false prophet, the very embodiment, the very epitome of all that has run through the ages, denying, counterfeiting, deceiving, confusing the ways of God, is going to be taken and cast alive into the lake of fire. It's an interesting little aside, by the way, in Zechariah, in chapter 13. I think it's just before the Lord returns to set up his kingdom, that it says there that his father and his mother that beget him shall thrust through the false prophet when he prophesied. Now there was a responsibility. But they were only entering into what God was going to attest through the work of his son. Let's think for a moment of verses 21 and 22, the recognition of the true prophets. Because there was to be a proof that what they said from God would come to pass. Perhaps it's a simple way of doing it, but we could look at Jeremiah chapter 28. Because there's Hananiah. And Hananiah's no difficulty. He can tell the king what's going to happen. And he can tell the king that God has said that he had broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. He has said that in 2 years all of this will be removed. Jeremiah waited. Jeremiah received the true word. Jeremiah spoke and said, this year thou shalt die, because thou hast caught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Isn't it a solemn thing? Just to see a false prophet, to see the true prophet, and to see God in his wondrous ways attesting the true prophet. Didn't we think in the readings, we mentioned it, that in Matthew 24 the Lord had said that there was not to be left one stone upon another. They're all to be thrown down, and the temple was to be wasted. Tiberius had said to save the sanctuary. Tiberius had said it was not to be violated. But a match is kindled. A fire is started. The soldiers disobey the words of Titus, and they want to gather the gold they assumed existed. And they tore the stones apart one by one, seeking the supposed treasure. What had the Savior said? Not one stone left on another. What he said about that temple which is his body, destroy it and I will raise it again in 3 days. What did the nation want to do? They wanted to put the bolt to his tomb. They wanted to bribe the soldiers. They wanted to bring to naught the wondrous truth that the third day he rose again. Or could we just take away with us the wonder of this mighty prophet? Just for a moment, and we'll close. I want just to give you some homework, because we haven't really touched on any New Testament passages which expressly refer to the prophet. The first one I wanted to draw your attention to was John the Baptist. See, there was something different about John. Well, we know his dress was different. We know his, I was going to say his diet's been different, but so was mine this last week, to be honest with you. But there was something different in his language. It was uncompromising. In his ways, it was direct. What did they say to him? John chapter 1. Art thou Elias? No. Art thou that prophet? You see, they were looking for something. And they saw something which was so different. They thought it must be him. I wonder what Philip thought when he said to Nathanael, we have found him of whom spake Moses in the law. But here's two simple illustrations. John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. You know John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. What had they? They had, could we say it reverently, they had a man who took a few fishes, a few loaves, who blessed, who brake, who gave, and he fed the multitude till they were full. Who did they think of? They thought of the manna. They thought of Moses. They thought of all that had fallen upon the nation during those wilderness days. They said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Brothers and sisters, there's still one who feeds. There's still one who satisfies. There's still one who nourishes the soul of the hungry. Thank God for that prophet that should come into the world. John chapter 7, of course, it's not manna, it's water. And didn't we learn when we were thinking of chapter 3 of Hebrews, that the water of Exodus 17 and the water of Numbers 20, it came forth in abundance. And it came forth so that they drank and were satisfied. The Lord had spoke of that which would well up and come out of their bellies. And they said, of a truth, this is the prophet. And they thought of the history. They thought of the wilderness, the manna and the water. They saw the signs. And they marveled. And they thought, it is he. Now in Acts chapter 3, because there's two references in the Acts. It's Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7. But in Acts chapter 3, I take it it's really taking on a more prophetic dimension. Because in Acts chapter 3, of course, Peter's been preaching. And he's been at the beautiful gate. And he's talking about the wonder of the restoration. And he's thinking of the offer that is made to the nation. And he's thinking of a nation that is being offered afresh the Messiah. What did they do? Alas, they rejected him. But Peter had said that this offer, it would introduce what the nation had long longed for. It would bring to reality that time which we read of in chapter 2 of the Hebrews. And it would introduce a kingdom. And there would be a great prophet. What is the wonder of it? God before had showed by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer. He has so fulfilled. So the nation has a call to be converted. God has spoken by the mouth of his prophet, and yet he was rejected. Well, I take it that there is in Acts 3 just an indication that while we have thought of him in that future day as being manifest as the king and the priest, to that is the third office, that of prophet. And they come and they reject it. Stephen in Acts 7 doesn't look forward, he looks back. This Moses whom they refused, he said. And the solemnity of it was that this is the Moses that spoke of a prophet that was to be raised unto them. And as they had refused Moses, said Stephen, so they had refused Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, this is what they looked for. This is what they had anticipated. The messianic prophet that they awaited. And yet, it was of that one that they had said, his blood shall be upon us and our children. When the two had come back from that interview with Christ, in Luke chapter 24, didn't they describe him as a prophet, mighty in deed and word, one who declared God's purpose, displayed God's power, demonstrated God's pleasure? We have been considering him from different aspects. But doesn't it go back to where we started? All of those prophets, all of those messages, to him they gave witness. And yet, as we have been reading, God has now spoken, has now revealed himself in his Son. And Isaac Watts penned the words, great prophet. Oh my God, my tongue would bless thy name by thee the joyful news of our salvation came. Thank God for such a one. Thank God for such a ministry. Thank God for one who has spoken to us that we might obey him, enjoy him. Thank God. Be with him. A prophet like unto Moses. A prophet that will eclipse Moses. Didn't we think it? Faithful servant. Glorious son. We trust that God may encourage our hearts just to contemplate him more. To hear what he would say. To obey it. And rest assured that every word will have its perfect fulfillment. Every promise will be surely delivered. The great prophet of our God, shall we pray. Blessed God, our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we do give thee thanks for thy Son. We think of these foreshadowings often. We think of one who might have raised up. We thank thee for one who will be described as he who is faithful and true. And we thank thee for his sojourn down here. We thank thee for that full revelation which is founded in him. And we bless thee for all the assurance that we find in him whom thou hast sent. We thank thee, O God, that we have been considering him from many aspects. We would long just that our understanding and our appreciation may be enriched. And that our affections may be drawn out increasingly to him. And that it may be out of worshipping, obedient hearts that we move forward in these days for thy glory and for thine honour. So we thank thee for all that thou hast been to us and all that we have been taught in the days that are past. We commend our brother Robin to thee for the final meeting, and pray thee that thou wouldst just give that crowning help, that thy word may be blessed as it goes forth, thy people edified, and thy name glorified. So we pray thee for a blessing upon us in the night season. We pray thee for our thanks to be accepted of thee for the refreshments that have been provided, and for the fellowship and joy. And we can gladly acknowledge how good is the God we adore. And so we commend ourselves to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.